1 Samuel chapter 5 and beginning at verse 1. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the Ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning, when they rose, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. That is why, to this day, neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who enter Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. The Lord's hand was heavy upon the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation upon them and afflicted them with tumors. When the men of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The Ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us, because his hand is heavy upon us and upon Dagon, our God." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and asked them, "What shall we do with the Ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Have the Ark of the God of Israel moved to Gath." So they moved the Ark of the God of Israel. But after they had moved it, the Lord's hand was against that city, throwing it into a great panic. He afflicted the people of the city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumors. So they sent the Ark of God to Ekron. As the Ark of God was entering Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought the Ark of the God of Israel round to kill us and our people." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, "Send the Ark of the God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people." For death had filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy upon it. Those who didn't die were afflicted with tumors, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven.
Let's pray as we stand. Our Father, we thank you that we can address you as that by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray now that you will speak to us from your word for the honor of his name. Amen. So far this morning, we've thought of God as Father and taught the children about that. We've sung a number of times as God as King and sung about that ourselves. We haven't so far thought of him as prisoner of war. If you'd like to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 5, page 275, you'll see a remarkable story where God goes off as prisoner of war. It's an unusual title for him in Bible terms. God as POW is not something one would find in most churches. If you were having to draw a slide for Richard's talks, drawing God, Father might occur to you, King might occur to you. POW would not, I suggest. Chapter 5 of 1 Samuel is the central episode of a three-part story, which begins in chapter 4 and ends in chapter 6. And the three chapters together are a kind of escape story, showing how the God of Israel escapes from captivity and makes his own way home. And these three chapters, 4 to 6, follow on from chapters 1 to 3, which if you're a regular, you may have been here for before Easter. The six chapters together are part of the preparation for the coming of God's great king, David. And these three chapters show us why the king was needed, because of the great power of God's enemies and the pressure they were exerting on God's people. Paradoxically, the same three chapters also show us why the king was totally unnecessary. What an absurd and offensive mistake it was to ask for one, because God can quite easily look after himself. Let's try and make sense of the chapters if we can. Look at verse 2 of chapter 5 of 1 Samuel. They carried the ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. There is the symbol of the presence of the God of Israel in a pagan temple. The ark, as you know, was a wooden box with the Ten Commandments in it. It was a symbol of God's rule over his people. It was a sign of God's presence right at the heart of his people. And as the chapter begins, the ark of the God of Israel, the footstool of God's throne, is in the temple of Dagon, the god of the Philistines. Well, how on earth did he get there? And how long did he stay there? And what are we, as God's people today, supposed to make of this particular story? I mean, it is just a trifle odd, if you stop to think about it, that we're meeting like this morning and reading about the movements of a wooden box. If you doubt that, try telling your neighbor when you get home that, I don't know how many of us are here, solemnly sat round thinking about 7 months in the life of a wooden box. And they'll think you're really odd. But that's what we're going to do. It's a three-part drama, a kind of mini-series about God's power and his people and his enemies. It shows us how God reveals his power in weakness and humbles his people and deals with his enemies. I'm going to go right through the three chapters, spending some time on the story, because I have been doing a little research in the last week or so, and our knowledge of Dagon is not too hot in some cases. If you've been caught out by a question about Dagon in the office or around the place, I'm sorry. So chapter 4, an unexpected defeat. Chapter 4 tells us about two defeats and two deaths. The two defeats in the first half of the chapter and the two deaths in the second. Verse 1 of chapter 4. The Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. And imagine for a moment we're watching what then takes place on the TV news, the sort of TV camera. I think it's not a bad way to think of the way the story is told. Rather as the cameras went out to the Gulf with the Allied troops and followed the course of the fighting. Look in verse 2. There's a nasty shock for the folks at home. Israel are defeated, taking 4,000 casualties. The word translated, thousand there, may in fact mean a sort of military unit, something like a platoon. In which case, the actual numbers of casualties would be rather fewer. The point is, they lost their first encounter. Verse 3, the scene changes. And again, a few seconds of newsreel showing long lines of soldiers trudging home, limping, some without weapons. And then we're in the tent of the commanding officer. Again, verse 3. His debriefing session after the battle, and they're arguing, why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? Well, that's a good question, isn't it? God's people don't normally expect to lose when they go out to fight against their enemies, but this time they did. Well, they decide that God himself has not been out to battle with them. So for round 2, again we're still in verse 3, they'll take the ark to war with them, a symbol of God's presence among them, a sign of his rule over them. It'll be their secret weapon. So in verse 4, they send a courier to Shiloh to fetch the ark and its attendants. Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there. And for those of us who are here before Easter, that's an ominous little note that's been sounded at that particular moment. Maybe it won't be such an effective weapon after all. Verse 5, the ark arrives in Israel's camp and they get very excited. A whole lot of noise, so much that the ground shook. If you thought there was a lot of noise earlier, that was nothing compared to the excitement, the ark arriving in the camp of Israel. But notice how the storyteller tells the tale. We cut to a camera behind enemy lines and see the reaction of the Philistines to the arrival of Israel's secret weapon. Rather, as the TV news goes to Lebanon to show us what it's like when the bombs land, or they have been this last few days. And look at their question, the end of verse 6. What's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp? And the answer when they hear it in verse 7 is really scary. A God has come into the camp, they say. We're in trouble. Nothing like this has ever happened before. And it's as if the Israeli cameraman is rather enjoying himself, showing us the terror in the enemy camp. He stays there a few seconds longer so we can enjoy the Philistines squirming with fear. Look at verse 8. Woe to us! Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the desert. You can almost hear them rubbing their hands at home, can't you, as they see the Philistines reacting like this. Well, the Philistines, I think, are very much like the England cricket team. They're definitely expecting to lose. Listen to them psyching each other up in verse 9. Be strong, Philistines. Be men, or you'll be subject to the Hebrews. Be men and fight. Well, they know they're going to lose, but at least they'll go down fighting. They'll put up a decent show. So Israel goes into battle with the ark, expecting to win. The Philistines go into battle against the ark, expecting to lose. And look at verse 10. The unthinkable happens. The Philistines win, and the people of God are defeated. The casualties are far worse than before, several times more. And instead of dying nobly on the battlefield, the soldiers broke ranks and ran away. And Israel was routed, and the sons of Eli were killed, and the ark of God was captured. It's stirring stuff. And then immediately the scene changes. Again, the storytelling is very sophisticated. The camera cuts away from the battlefield and takes us back to Shiloh. And we see what happened there when they heard the news of the defeat, which we know about. They don't yet know it's taken place. We move on from the two defeats to the two deaths. And the messenger in verse 12, the Benjamite, ran almost a marathon that day. It was almost 18 miles back to town. And Eli was there, waiting for news. But at first, all we can see on the screen are women crying, and all we can hear is the sound of wailing, and as wives and mothers who have been waiting for news of the men start weeping and mourning for the husbands that they've lost in the battle. Again, we've been seeing the same kind of scene on the TV news night after night. And then you see how the camera goes in for a close-up. You see the moment when the messenger told Eli himself the bad news. But we're held up just a little while in verse 14 to be told that he's now 98 years old and that his eyes are set and that he's blind. It's a sad scene even before we've heard the news. We're at the end of verse 16. Eli says, "What happened, my son?" He's heard the women wailing, but nobody's actually told him anything. And look at the way the messenger tells his story. The news gets gradually worse and builds to a climax in verse 17. Israel fled before the Philistines. That's bad enough. And the army has suffered heavy losses. That's worse. But there's worse to come. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And he keeps the really bad news until the end. And the ark of God has been captured. And if you're here before Easter, you'll know that God had said that he would destroy Eli's two sons, so their death comes as no great surprise. What's striking is Eli's great grief for the ark outweighs his grief for his own two sons. God's presence is no longer with his people. God is no longer clearly ruling over them. He's abandoned them to their enemies. And the news was such a shock to the poor old man that he fell off his chair and broke his neck and died. It's a tragic end to a miserable day. A sad end to the life of one of God's servants, a great one in earlier days. And then you see, without being allowed to pause for breath, immediately the scene changes again. And now we're in the front room of a terraced house. It's where Phinehas lives with his wife. And there are family photos by the fireplace. She's hugely pregnant, expecting a baby. But when she heard the news of the death of her husband and his brother, and of her father-in-law, such a shock to her that she went into premature labor. And after several hours of agony, she dies. And as she dies, she gives her boy a tragic name. Look at verse 21, Ichabod. She wants the boy's name to be a permanent reminder of the tragic day of his birth. The name means the glory has departed from Israel. So his name, imagine what it must have been like in the playground to be called Ichabod. His name is a reminder that the glory of God is gone. The ark is gone. Eli and Hophni and Phinehas are dead and gone. God himself has gone. See how Israel have been having really quite a bad day by the time we get to the end of the chapter 4? A great many things have gone wrong. I don't know if I asked you what you say your worst ever day has been to date. When you've had a series of disasters, one after the other. You get to the end of the day and you wonder, well, what else can happen now? That's the kind of day Israel have been having at this particular point. They've lost their leader. They've lost the ark. Many of them have lost husbands and sons. And God seems to have allowed it to take place. Why is that? What was God doing? Why had he allowed their enemies to destroy them? Had he been too weak to defend them? Did he no longer care for them? Had they offended him? They must have been full of questions as the end of the day drew to a close. Look again at verse 21. Was the boy's name really the end of the story? See, was his mother's interpretation of what took place on that day the right one? If you've been following the story through, you'll notice verse 21 is the only comment on the events, the only interpretation of what's taken place. Well, was she right? Has the glory of God gone from his people for good, or simply from the house of Eli? Clearly, they've had a very bad day indeed. Well, from time to time, God's people find themselves asking these same questions. They're forced on us. Think on in the Old Testament story. They asked them again after they'd been taken into exile. As their land was taken over, the enemies trashed it, walked all over it, took their treasures away. God gave the prophet Ezekiel a vision of his glory departing from the temple, leaving the land of his people behind. And the later parts of the Old Testament are full of this sort of question. Was God too weak to protect his people? Does the exile mean God no longer cares for them? Think of that first Easter Sunday afternoon. The same kind of questions were forced on his disciples. Listen to one of them speaking. Jesus was a prophet, powerful in word and deed. Chief priests and our rulers crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Did you hear the disappointment? They were wondering, well, how could Jesus let them kill him? How were they going to manage without him? Most of us, I think, find ourselves asking similar questions sooner or later. The two bombs which clobbered the ministry here force them upon us, don't they? Someone was talking to me at the start of the service, talking to a friend about that same issue during this last week. Why did God allow them? Was he too weak to stop them? What greater purposes was served by them? Again, I think we may find ourselves asking the same questions for much more personal reasons. Something goes drastically, dramatically wrong in our lives. Someone dies, or an important relationship comes unstuck, or we face redundancy, or ill health, or major disappointment. These questions are forced on us. Has the glory of God departed? Well, God's people have been there before us. Chapter 4 is part of the script. God did bring his people to this particular point. He didn't protect them from unexpected setbacks or disappointments or defeat or disasters. But chapter 4 is not the end of the story, and that's good news. So let's leave it behind. Move on from an unexpected defeat to an unexpected victory in chapter 5. We're now in Dagon's temple in the city of Ashdod, which is about 35 miles from the scene of the battle. I suppose they went by cart in from the coast. It's about 30 miles west of Jerusalem. And Dagon was a fertility god, the god of sex and money, the god of your wife and family. And the ark is now put next to the statue of Dagon, if you can imagine the scene, as a kind of victory trophy. Again, rather like the captured Iraqi planes and tanks at the end of the Gulf War. Well, the Philistines also put the God of Israel, or his throne, in Dagon's temple to make a point. As far as they were concerned, the God of Israel had abandoned his people, given up and surrendered to their God, Dagon. But if he had, by any chance, got any power left in him, like an old battery, half worn out, well, by putting him in Dagon's house, they made any remaining power available to Dagon. Well, look at verse 3. Next morning, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. It's hard to miss the point, isn't it? Either Dagon has been knocked over by somebody during the night, or Dagon himself has recognized who is really in charge and bowed himself down in front of the God of Israel. Well, the Philistines are not prepared to wear that, so they prop him up. They put Dagon back on his perch. Rather like Monty Python's dead parrot, for those who know that story. If you look at verse 4, the next day the Philistines got up early. It seems as though they were worried or having a sleepless night about their god Dagon. But this time it's worse. Dagon has lost his head and his hands. He's got no head for thinking. He's got no hands for doing anything. He's been dethroned and decapitated during the night. Someone has left him looking like rather like Humpty Dumpty. Do you see how the God of Israel has made it clear who is really in charge, even in Dagon's own front room? And just as there were two battles between Israel and the Philistines, a minor defeat and a major slaughter, so there are two confrontations here between the God of Israel and the God of the Philistines. The first is a pushover for the God of Israel. And in the second one, he butchers Dagon, cutting him up into little pieces. See how the Bible, in the most vivid possible language, makes it clear that there's only one God. Statues are indeed nothing more than pieces of wood or lumps of rock. It's difficult to imagine, after reading a chapter like this, anything more absurd than an interfaith service, isn't it? And you can be jolly sure that when they hold such things, this is not one of the chapters that they choose as their reading. And you see how then the God of Israel goes on a kind of victory tour of the Philistines' major cities. He terrorizes them. And again, the details of the language are deliberately chosen. Look at verse 4. You'll see that Dagon has lost his hands. Now look at verse 6, the first few words. See the God of Israel rolling up his sleeves and going into action. The hand of the God of Israel was heavy against them. Turn over the page. Listen to the men of Ashdod. Bottom of the verse, verse 7, his hand, the hand of the God of Israel, is heavy on us. Look at verse 11, send the ark of the God of Israel back. Why? Because his hand was very heavy upon us. So verse 11 of chapter 6, his hand has struck us. And God's weapon of mass destruction was probably the bubonic plague, brought in by rats from the ships into the city. Our storyteller wants us to see that these plagues are very similar to those that struck Egypt. They terrify the Philistines. It was worse than AIDS or mad cow disease. Dagon was helpless. The Philistines felt they must get rid of the ark and the God who'd come with it. So look at verse 8 of chapter 5. They call an emergency cabinet meeting. The rulers of the Philistines are called together. And the ruler of Ashdod said to the meeting, we've got to get the God of Israel out of town. And the ruler of Gath says, oh, well, we'll take him. If the people of Ashdod were finding the God of Israel too hot to handle, those who lived in Gath were made of sterner stuff. They would take the God of Israel home and show him a thing or two. Well, look at verse 9. They soon changed their minds. The plague spread among them and started filling up their graveyards with corpses of all ages, and the coffin makers were all working overtime. So look what they do. They pack the ark off to Ekron, which was nearest to the border with Israel. And I love the reaction of the people of Ekron. They panic as soon as the ark arrived, verse 10, accusing their neighbors of trying to kill them. They don't want the ark anywhere near their backyard. They don't even mention Dagon. He's powerless to help them. And now look at verse 11. The cabinet are called back from the beach for another emergency meeting. And they agree this time to send the ark back to Israel because the hand of God has been heavy against them. Last line of verse 11. God's hand was very heavy on the city. And if you've noticed earlier in the story, when we got to Shiloh, it was Israel who were doing all the weeping and crying because of the size of their casualties. Now it's the Philistines who are doing the weeping at the number of funerals that are going on. And Bible readers will notice they sound very much like the Egyptians just before the Israelites left town. Now step back from the story for just a moment and look at the movement through chapter 5. At the start, where we started this morning, the God of Israel seemed to have been utterly defeated. By the end of the chapter, it's Dagon who has been humiliated and decapitated in his own home. And if you're a visitor, we want to welcome you here, but may I point out the experience of the Philistines to you and urge you to learn from their example. It's foolish to expect to take on the God of Israel and hope to win. See, many of us live as though we can say boo to God and get away with it. And it's true, we can say boo and manage to seem as though we've got away with it for some months or for many years or for most of our lives or for all of our lives. But the story is a reminder that sooner or later, in this life or the next one, the God of Israel make it quite clear who is really in charge. Death is no escape from the hand of God. The Bible makes quite clear to us. And by the time death comes, it's too late to put things right. So let the experience of the Philistines be a warning to all of us. We may, if we don't believe, see all kinds of unexpected defeats for God's people, and it's tempting to rejoice in them and to crow over them. The church always looks weak and pathetic. But this story is a reminder that it's easy to laugh too soon. We need to learn the lessons of this unexpected victory. Let's go on with the story. Chapter 6, an unexpected party. If you look at verse 1, the Philistines have had enough. The ark has been giving them a hard time for 7 months. They must get it out of town. But it's not just a matter of packing up a parcel and sending it home by express courier. They've got to send some kind of present with it. If you look at verse 2, they call in their equivalent of Russell Grant or Mystic Meg. And look at the question that they ask. Tell us what to give an angry God of Israel so that he'll calm down and leave us alone. They want to know how to get right with God and how to escape from God's anger. And it seems to me that's still well worth knowing. They're asking just the right question. It's a good sign when someone wants to know, how can I avoid the anger of God? And the New Testament tells us, as we prayed earlier, that the Lord Jesus died for us on the cross to make forgiveness possible, take God's anger in our place. But their diviners and priests, their mystic megs, didn't know about Jesus, and so they told them to send 5 gold tumors and 5 gold rats. Well, gold because it was valuable, and 5 because there were 5 main cities, and tumors and rats because they're wanting to send back the disease to the God who'd sent it to them in the first place. But if you look in chapter 6, there's one thing that their mystic Meg wants to make quite clear to them. It's really very striking. Imagine this being heard among God's own people. Look at verse 6. What we're hearing in verse 6 is a Philistine priest or priestess, a diviner, a pagan prophet, talking to the Philistines about the God of Israel. Now look at verse 6. Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did, when he treated them harshly? Did they not send the Israelites out so that they could go on their way? Isn't that a most unusual place for such a strikingly clear testimony to God's power to come from? It's extraordinary in Israel to hear the voice of a pagan speaking among the Philistines about what God did to the Egyptians. It's remarkable. Their mystic Meg is simply warning them not to be stupid enough to take on the God of Israel and hope to win. Why on earth should they do any better than Pharaoh had done? He'd lost when he took on the God of Israel. But how many of our friends and those around us do expect to do better than Pharaoh did? Taking on Israel's God and hoping to get away with it. That's foolishness. Well, look at her instructions to them in verse 7. She says, send the gifts and the ark on a new cart, a suitable vehicle for a sacrifice. It's got to be new, unsullied. And their priests say to them, use new cows as well. Cows that have never been driven before. I suppose in our terms, P-reg cows, if you like, think of it like that. Put the offerings in a box beside the ark to keep the God of Israel happy. Don't sully the ark. And verse 9 is the cunning bit, if you look at verse 9. Send it on its way, but keep watching the cart. If it goes up to its own territory, then the Lord has brought this great disaster on us. But if it does not, then we shall know that it was not his hand, notice hand again, that struck us. And all this stuff has happened to us by chance. Do you see the test? If the cart goes to the border, back to Israel, by itself, they'll know they've been fighting the God of Israel and that they've lost. But if when they release the cows, they just wander about and snack on the grass, well, there's nothing to worry about. And they make the test a little harder by taking cows that have never pulled a yoke before. The cows are going to be learner drivers. This is their first time in a cart. Verse 7 also says they're going to make the cows leave their calves behind. No cow will naturally do that. The cows are going to have to show a greater loyalty to the God of Israel than to their own calves. Do you see how the mystic Meg, or whoever she was, or he was, set very long odds against the God of Israel? And so they hitch up the cows and pack up the cart, and the Philistines are ready to send the God of Israel away on a cart loaded with gold, just as the Egyptians sent God's people out of Egypt loaded with gold. And there's a moment of tremendous suspense. Well, what kind of power does the God of Israel really have? Will the cows wander about and chew the cud? Or will the God of Israel leave their land, a foreign land? Can he make it to freedom against such long odds? Can the God of Israel really make his own way home? Dagon can't. Well, look at verse 12. The cows went straight up towards Beth Shemesh, keeping on the road, lowing all the way for their calves. They did not turn to the right or to the left, and the rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. See how they make a beeline for the border. They were calling for their calves, yes, but they were under orders. They had no choice. They had to go because the God of Israel was returning to his people in glory, having defeated their enemy. And there's no cheating. The Philistines saw the cart go all the way home. And now look at verse 13 and imagine the scene. Here's the party. God's people out in the fields harvesting wheat in the valley. It was hot. They'd been working for some hours. The men and the women doing their different roles, and at first all they can hear is a couple of cows complaining. And then they see them. There's a cart with nobody driving. But it seems to be following the road in a straight line, and then it crosses the border and comes to a standstill. And in some ways it's rather a modest little procession. One cart, two cows, one ark, and a box beside it. And a number of Philistine government ministers following behind. But you see how in the context of the story, the way it's been told to us, the return of the ark is the most astonishing victory for God and his people. And so they celebrate God's victory with a kind of impromptu party, chopping up the cart and slaughtering the cows. It's a thank offering. Now, do you notice that since the start of chapter 5, God has said nothing? The Philistines have had all the speaking parts. And yet the God of Israel has been in control. He's controlled everything. He's the sovereign Lord away from home, as far as God's people are concerned. He's the Lord of rats. He's the Lord of cows. He's the same Lord who controls all the circumstances of our own lives. We belong to Jesus. As we prayed earlier, he's our heavenly Father. Doesn't the story serve to reassure us that when things go wrong for us, God seems to have nothing to say to us? There's no reason to believe that he's losing his grip, or that he no longer loves us, or that he's no longer in charge. He's still got things in hand, to use the language of the story. And now briefly, put the three chapters together and notice the overall movement along the way. Chapter 4, God leaves home. He's defeated. God's enemies are unexpectedly routed. God returns home to his people in triumph, trashing their enemy. Doesn't the movement of the ark through the story, away from God's people, into the temple of God's enemy and back to God's people, and the fact that the ark was a sign of God's presence and of God's rule, remind you of another well-known story? On a certain Friday, God seemed to have been utterly defeated. The friends of the young man who died were totally devastated. Looked as though death had overcome him in spite of all their hopes and all his promises. It looked as if God, who had seemed to promise so much, had ditched his people, dumped his disciples, been destroyed. But then on the third day, as they went into the tomb, they went in early in the morning. It was soon clear that God was still in charge. Death had been routed. God's people had been liberated. A kind of new exodus had taken place. And later that same day, the Son of God returns to his people in resurrection power. And they're afraid, but filled with joy. See how the three chapters together give us a kind of preview of the Easter story, a pattern by which God often works. The way he'd worked in Egypt, the way he works here, the way he worked again, through the death and resurrection of Jesus. God is often willing to face what looks like humiliating defeat. And there are times when he takes his people through that kind of experience with him. But God is capable of turning the moment of defeat into a stunning victory. God is willing to put himself and his people in a position of utter weakness. But he uses that situation to show his own astonishing power and authority. God allows his people to face all kinds of disasters. But he can bring new life beyond every unexpected setback. And he does it by his own power, for his own purposes, without any help from them or from us. Do you see how where there was death and darkness the night before, in the morning, we find that God has been working even in the darkest of Dagon's temples. Let's pray together as we sit. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you have done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that when you seem to have been utterly defeated, in the morning, it was clear that you had destroyed death and the power of death, and that Jesus was risen as proof that you remained in charge and that you remain in charge today. We ask for each of us as we together face setbacks or individually face unexpected defeat or disappointment. We pray that you'll help us to go on trusting you. And we ask that what you did for Dagon in his temple will reassure us of your authority over all the circumstances of our lives. And we ask it for the honor of your name. Amen.